From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the Saturday afternoon session of the 186th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. The music for this session is provided by a choir comprised of students attending BYU, Idaho. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. President Henry B. Eyring, First Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
Brothers and sisters, we welcome you to the Saturday afternoon session of the 186th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Thomas S. Monson, who presides at the conference, has asked that I conduct this session. We extend our greetings to all who are in attendance or who are participating by means of television, radio, or the internet. We likewise welcome those who are viewing the proceedings in stake centers in various parts of the world where the conference is being carried by satellite transmission. The music for this session will be provided by a choir comprised of students attending BYU, Idaho, under the direction of Ida Ashby and Rebecca Lord, with Bonnie Goodliffe at the organ. The choir will open this meeting by singing, "Sing Praise to Him." The invocation will then be offered by Elder Hugo E. Martinez of the 70.
Oh, Our dear Heavenly Father, we humbly and lovingly bow our heads so that we may express our gratitude for the words that have been spoken already in this conference and the words that will be spoken now, that they may lead us and guide us as we receive the blessings of the same Spirit that inspired these servants of Thee and Thy Son, Jesus Christ. We're grateful for families. We're grateful for the restoration of the priesthood and the church, of the power and authority that is found again on earth to bring together Israel and to be able to lead them to the temple. We're grateful for the opportunity to better prepare for the Sabbath day tomorrow, so that we may, as families, gather together and rejoice in all the blessings that come from Thy gospel. May we be led to help those in need and do so according to Thy Son, Jesus Christ, we pray in His holy name, even Jesus Christ. Amen.
President Dieter F. Uchtdorf, Second Counselor in the First Presidency, will now present the General Officers and Area 70s of the Church for sustaining vote. After which, Kevin R. Jurgensen, Managing Director of the Church Auditing Department, will read the annual report. He will be followed by Brooke P. Hales, Secretary to the First Presidency, who will present the statistical report of the Church for the year 2015.
Brothers and sisters, President Monson has invited me to present the names of the General Officers and Area 70s for your sustaining vote. It is proposed that we sustain Thomas Spencer Monson as prophet, seer, and revelator, and president of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Henry Benyon Eyring as first counselor in the First Presidency, and Dieter Friedrich Uchtdorf as second counselor in the First Presidency. Those in favor may manifest it. Those opposed, if any, may manifest it. The vote has been noted. It is proposed that we sustain Russell M. Nelson as president of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles and the following as members of that quorum: Russell M. Nelson, Dallin H. Oaks, M. Russell Ballard, Robert D. Hales, Jeffrey R. Holland, David A. Bednar, Quentin L. Cook, D. Todd Christofferson, Neil L. Anderson, Ronald A. Raspend, Gary E. Stevenson, and Dale G. Renland. Those in favor, please manifest it. Any opposed may so indicate. The vote has been noted. It is proposed that we sustain the counselors in the First Presidency and the Quorum of the 12 Apostles as prophets, seers, and revelators. All in favor, please manifest it. Contrary, if there be any, by the same sign. The vote has been noted. It is proposed that we release the following Area 70s, effective May 1st, 2016. Manuel M. Augustin, Kent J. Allen, Stephen B. Allen, W. Mark Bassett, Patrick Emma Batuya, Mark A. Bragg, Marcelo F. Chappi, Eleazar S. Colorado, Valerie V. Corden, Joaquin E. Costa, Jeffrey D. Cummings, Massimo DeFeo, Donald D. Deschler, Nicholas L. Di Giovanni, Jorge S. Dominiquez, Gary B. Doxy, David G. Fernandez, Herman D. Ferreira, Moroni Gaona, Jack N. Gerard, Ricardo B. Jimenez, Douglas F. Hyam, Brent J. Hillier, Robert W. Hymas, Lester F. Johnson, Madi T. Utenos, Jung Ho Kim, Alfred Kiyungu, Dane O. Levitt, Remigio E. Maim Jr., Ismael Mendoza, Cesar A. Morales, Roland D. Manz, Ramon C. Nobleza, S. Mark Palmer, Fujar Piano, Gary B. Porter, Jose L. Reyna, Esteban G. Rezek, George F. Rhodes Jr., Gary B. Sabin, Evan R. Schmutz, D. Zachary Smith, Lynn L. Summerhays, Venislao H. Swick, Greg B. Terry, Ernesto R. Torres, Fabian E. Vallejo, Emma Villalobos, J. Romeo Villarreal, Terry L. Wade. Those who wish to join us in expressing appreciation for their excellent service, please manifest it. It is proposed that we release with heartfelt gratitude Sisters Rosemary M. Wixom, Cheryl A. Asplin, and Mary R. Durham as the primary general presidency. We likewise extend releases to members of the primary general board. All who wish to join us in expressing appreciation to these sisters for their remarkable service and devotion, please manifest it. It is proposed that we sustain as new General Authority 70s, W. Mark Bassett, Mark A. Bragg, Weatherford T. Clayton, Valerie B. Cordon, Joaquin E. Costa, Massimo DeFeo, Peter F. Merz, K. Brett Natris, S. Mark Palmer, Gary B. Sabin, and Evan A. Schmutz. All in favor, please manifest it. Those opposed, by the same sign. It is proposed that we sustain the following as new Area 70s. P. David Agassani, Kilmer A. Aguero, René R. Alba, Victorino A. Babida, Stephen R. Bangerter, Richard Bakiran, Dong Chol B., Michael V. Beheshti, Mathieu Benassar, Huberman Bien Emi, Kevin E. Calderwood, Louis J. Camay, Matthew L. Carpenter, Douglas B. Carter, Aroldo B. Cavalcanti, Luis Claudio Caveri, Ulysses Chavez, Brent J. Christensen, Douglas L. Dance, Mark C. Davis, Alessandro Dino Giaggi, J. Scott Dorius, M. Dirk Triskel, Antonio F. Faundes, Jose A. Fernandez, Matias D. Fernandez, Candido Fortuna, Bruce E. Gent, Michael A. Gillenwater, Daniel G. Hamilton, Matthias Held, Tom Adler Herland, Raymond S. Hyman, B. Christoph Cavaya, Todd S. Larkin, Pedro X. Lareal, Juan J. Levrino, Felix A. Martinez, Kevin K. Miskin, Mark L. Pace, Ryan V. Pagaduan, A. Moroni Perez, Carlos E. Perotti, Mark B. Pettaroo, Alan T. Phillips, Thomas T. Priday, Brian L. Rawson, Renee Romay, Blake M. Rooney, Luis G. Ruiz, Maximo Saavedra, Pedro A. Sanhueza, Eric J. Schmutz, Mince Benjamin Tai, Heber D. Teixeira, Maximo C. Torres, Jesus Velez, Carlos Villarreal, Paul H. Watkins, C. Dale Willis Jr., William B. Wan, Luis G. Zapata. All in favor, please manifest it. Those opposed, if any. It is proposed that we sustain Joy D. Jones to serve as primary general president with Jean B. Bingham as first counselor and Bonnie H. Corden as second counselor. Those in favor may manifest it. Any opposed may so signify. It is proposed that we sustain the other general authorities, Area 70s, and general auxiliary presidencies as presently constituted. All in favor, please manifest. Those opposed, if any. President Monson, the voting has been ordered. We're grateful for all of you who sustained the leaders of the church in their sacred calling, and we invite now those newly called general authorities and the general presidency to come forward and take their seats on the stand. They should be coming from somewhere. Here they come. President Monson always says it's a long walk. Thank you, brothers and sisters. As previously announced, Kevin R. Jerkinson will read the church audit report, followed by Brooke P. Hales, who will present the statistical report of the church for 2015.
To the First Presidency of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Dear brethren, as directed by Revelation in section 120 of the Doctrine and Covenants, the Council on the Disposition of the Tithes, composed of the First Presidency, the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, and the Presiding Bishopric, authorizes the expenditure of church funds. Church entities disperse funds in accordance with approved budgets, policies, and procedures. The Church Auditing Department, which consists of credentialed professionals and is independent of all other church departments, has responsibility to perform audits for the purpose of providing reasonable assurance regarding contributions received, expenditures made, and safeguarding of church assets. Based upon audits performed, the Church Auditing Department is of the opinion that in all material respects, contributions received, expenditures made, and assets of the church for the year 2015 have been recorded and administered in accordance with approved church budgets, policies, and accounting practices. The church follows the practices taught to its members of living within a budget, avoiding debt, and saving against a time of need. Respectfully submitted, Church Auditing Department, Kevin R. Jurgensen, Managing Director.
The First Presidency has issued the following statistical report of the Church as of December 31, 2015. The total number of stakes at the end of the year was 3,174, with 418 missions, 558 districts, and 30,016 wards and branches. Total Church membership was 15,000,000. 634,199. The number of new children of record added during 2015 was 114,550, with 257,402 converts baptized during the year. As of December 31, there were 74,079 full-time missionaries and 31,779 church service missionaries serving throughout the church. Five temples were dedicated in 2015, the Cordoba, Argentina, Payson, Utah, Trujillo, Peru, Indianapolis, Indiana, and Tijuana, Mexico temples. Two temples were rededicated in 2015, the Mexico City, Mexico Temple, and the Montreal, Quebec Temple. The number of temples in operation at the end of the year was 149.
Brothers and sisters, President Monson asked me to mention that since a few opposing votes were noted, we invite those with opposing votes to contact their stake presidents for further questions or answers. Thank you.
The choir will now favor us with "Israel, Israel, God is calling." Following the singing, we will hear from elders Ronald A. Rasband and Neil L. Anderson of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles.
We extend a warm welcome to the newly called General Authorities, Area 70s, and the wonderful new Primary General Presidency. And with deepest appreciation, we thank those who have just been released. We love you, each one. My dear brothers and sisters, we have just participated in a most blessed experience as we have raised our hands to sustain prophets, seers, and revelators, and other leaders and general officers called of God in these very days. I have never taken lightly or casually the opportunity of sustaining and being guided by the Lord's servants. And being just months into my own new calling as a member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, I am humbled by your sustaining vote and confidence. I treasure your willingness to stand with me and with all of these great leaders. Soon after I was sustained last October, I traveled to Pakistan on an assignment, and while there, met the magnificent and dedicated saints in that country. They are few in number, but large in spirit. Shortly after returning home, I received the following note from Brother Shaquille Arshad, a dear member I had met on my visit. Thank you, Elder Rasband, for coming to Pakistan. I want to tell you that we church members sustain you and love you. We are so lucky that you were here and we heard from you. It was just a golden day in my family's life that we met an apostle. Meeting saints like Brother Arshad was an overwhelming and humbling experience, and using his words, a golden day for me as well. In January, church leaders participated in a face-to-face broadcast with youth and their leaders and parents from around the world. The broadcast was streamed live over the internet to many locations in 146 countries. Some locations had large audiences in chapels, and others were a single home with one youth tuning in. In total, many hundreds of thousands joined in. In connecting with our vast audience, Sister Bonnie Oscarson, Young Women General President, Brother Stephen W. Owen, Young Men General President, and I, supported by our youth host, musicians, and others, answered questions from our youth. Our purpose was to introduce the youth theme for 2016, Press Forward with a Steadfastness in Christ, from 2 Nephi, which reads, "Wherefore ye must press forward with a steadfastness in Christ, having a perfect brightness of hope, and a love of God and of all men. Wherefore, if ye shall press forward, feasting upon the word of Christ, and endure to the end, behold, thus saith the Father, ye shall have eternal life." By reading many hundreds of our youth's questions, what did we learn? We learned that our youth love the Lord, sustain their leaders, and desire to have their questions answered. Questions are an indication of a further desire to learn, to add to those truths already in place in our testimonies, and to be better prepared to press forward with a steadfastness in Christ. The restoration of the gospel began with the youth, Joseph Smith, asking a question. Many of the Savior's teachings in his ministry began with a question. Remember his question to Peter, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Peter's response, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We need to help each other find Heavenly Father's answers through the guidance of the Spirit. At that broadcast, I said to the youth, "The leaders of this church are no strangers to your issues, your concerns, and to your challenges. We have children, we have grandchildren. We are often meeting with youth all over the world, and we're praying for you. We're talking about you in the most sacred places, and we love you." I would like to share one of the many, many responses we received from that event. Lisa from Grand Prairie, Alberta, Canada wrote, "This face-to-face event was wonderful. What a strength to my testimony and convictions of the gospel. We are so blessed to have inspired leaders who have been called to serve in so many different capacities. Liz from Pleasant Grove, Utah, wrote on an earlier post, "I am grateful for my personal faith and the opportunity to sustain a prophet of God and the men and women who serve with him." We have sustained leaders today who have, by divine inspiration, been called to teach and guide us, and who are calling out to us to beware of the dangers we face each day. From casual Sabbath day observance, to threats to the family, to assaults on religious freedom, and even to disputing Latter-day Revelation. Brothers and sisters, are we listening to their counsel? Many times in conferences, sacrament meetings, and primary, we have sung the tender words, "Lead me, guide me, walk beside me." What do those words mean to you? Who comes to mind when you think of them? Have you felt the influence of righteous leaders, those disciples of Jesus Christ who have in the past and continue today to touch your life, who walk the Lord's path with you? They may be close at home. They may be in your local congregations or speaking from the pulpit at General Conference. These disciples share with us the blessing of having a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, the leader of this church, the leader of our very souls, who has promised, "Be of good cheer and do not fear, for I, the Lord, am with you and will stand by you." I remember President Thomas S. Monson sharing the story of being invited to his stake president Paul C. Child's home to prepare for advancement to the Melchizedek priesthood. What a special blessing for President Child, who did not know at the time that he was teaching a young Aaronic priesthood boy who would one day become the prophet of God. I have had my own learning moments from our dear prophet, President Monson. There is no question in my mind or in my heart that he is the Lord's prophet on the earth. I have been a humbled recipient as he has received revelation and acted upon it. He has been teaching us to reach out, to protect each other, to rescue one another. So it was taught at the Waters of Mormon. Those desirous to be called his people were willing to bear one another's burdens, to mourn with those that mourn, and stand as witnesses of God. I stand today as a witness of God, the Eternal Father, and his Son, Jesus Christ. I know our Savior lives and loves us and directs his servants, you and me, to fulfill his mighty purposes on this earth. As we press forward, choosing to follow the counsel and the warnings of our leaders, we choose to follow the Lord while the world is going in another direction. We choose to hold fast to the iron rod, to be Latter-day Saints, to be on the Lord's errand, and to be filled with exceedingly great joy. The growing question of today is clear. Are you standing with the leaders of the church in a darkening world so that you might spread the light of Christ? Relationships with leaders are so important and significant. No matter what age leaders may be, how close or far away, or when they may have touched our lives, they influence, and their influence reflects the words of an American poet, Edwin Markham, who said this: "There is a destiny that makes us brothers. No one goes his way alone. All that we send into the lives of others comes back into our own." Shakil Arshad, my friend in Pakistan, sent his support to me, his brother and friend. So have many of you. When we reach out to lift one another, we prove those powerful words: "No one goes his way alone." Most of all, we need our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the accounts from Scripture that has always spiritually moved me is when Jesus Christ walked out on the water to meet his disciples who were traveling in a ship on the Sea of Galilee. These were leaders newly called, like many of us on the stand today. The account is recorded in Matthew. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Peter heard that wonderful call of encouragement from the Lord, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And Jesus said, Come. Pretty bold. Peter was a fisherman, and he knew about the hazards of the sea. However, he was committed to following Jesus, night or day, on a ship or on dry land. I can imagine that Peter leaped over the side of the boat, not waiting for a second invitation, and began to walk on the water. Indeed, the scripture says he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And as the wind increased in strength and force, and as the waves swirled about his feet, Peter became afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. Such a powerful lesson. The Lord was there for him, just as he is there for you and for me. He reached out his hand and drew Peter to him in safety. I have needed the Savior and the rescue of his hand so many times. I need him now as never before, as does each of you. I have felt confident at times leaping over the side of the boat, figuratively speaking, into unfamiliar places, only to realize that I cannot do it alone. As we discuss during face-to-face, the Lord often reaches out to us through our families and leaders, inviting us to come unto him, just like he reached out to save Peter. You too will have your many moments to respond to frequent invitations to come unto Christ. Isn't that what this mortal life is all about? The call may be to come rescue a family member, come serve a mission, come back to church, come to the Holy Temple, and as we have recently heard from our wonderful youth in the face-to-face event, come, please, help me answer my question. In due time, each one of us will hear the call, come home. I pray that we will reach out and take the Savior's hand that he is extending to us, often through his divinely called leaders and family members, and listen for his call to come. I know that Jesus Christ lives. I love him, and I know with all my heart that he loves each of us. He is our great exemplar and the divine leader of all of our Father's children. Of this I bear my solemn witness in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
God loves children. He loves all children. The Savior said, Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Children today find themselves in many different and complex family configurations. For example, today, twice as many children in the United States are living with only one parent than were 50 years ago. And there are many families that are less unified in their love of God and willingness to keep his commandments. In this increasing spiritual commotion, the restored gospel will continue to carry the standard, the ideal, the pattern of the Lord. Children are entitled to birth within the bonds of matrimony and to be reared by a father and a mother who honor marital vows with complete fidelity. Husband and wife have a solemn responsibility to love and care for each other and for their children. Parents have a sacred duty to rear their children in love and righteousness, to provide for their physical and spiritual needs, and to teach them to love and serve one another and observe the commandments of God. We recognize the many good parents across the world of all faiths who lovingly care for their children. And we gratefully acknowledge the families in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints who are wrapped in the care of a father and mother converted to the Savior, who are sealed by the authority of the priesthood, and who are learning in their family to love and trust their Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. But my plea today is for the hundreds of thousands of children, youth, and young adults who do not come from these, for lack of a better term, picture-perfect families. I speak not only of the youth who have experienced the death, divorce, and diminishing faith of their parents, but also of the tens of thousands of young men and young women from all around the world who embrace the gospel without a mother or father to come into the church with them. These young Latter-day Saints enter the church with great faith. They hope to create the family ideal in their own lives at a future day. In time, they become an important part of our missionary force, our righteous young adults, and those who kneel at an altar to begin their own families. We will continue to teach the Lord's pattern for families, but now, with millions of members and the diversity we have in the children of the church, we need to be even more thoughtful and sensitive. Our church culture and vernacular is at times quite unique. The primary children are not going to stop singing. Families can be together forever. But when they sing, "I'm so glad when Daddy comes home," or "with father and mother leading the way," not all children will be singing about their own family. Our friend Betty shared an experience at church when she was 10 years old. She said, "Our teacher was sharing a lesson about temple marriage. She specifically asked me, 'Betty, your parents weren't married in the temple, were they?' My teacher and the rest of the class knew the answer. The teacher's lesson followed, and Betty imagined the worst. Betty said, 'I had many tearful nights. When I had heart problems 2 years later and thought I was going to die, I panicked, thinking I would be alone forever.' My friend Leif attended church by himself. Once while in primary, he was asked to give a short talk. He had no mom or dad at church to stand beside him and help him if he forgot what to say. Leif was terrified. Rather than embarrass himself, he just stayed away from church for several months. Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, 'Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me.' These children and youth are blessed with believing hearts and spiritual gifts. Leif told me, 'I knew deep in the recesses of my mind that God was my father and that he knew me and loved me.' Our friend Veronique said, 'As I learned the principles of the gospel and studied the Book of Mormon, it was as though I was remembering things I had already known but had forgotten.' Our friend Zuleika comes from Alegrete, Brazil. Although her family was not religious, at age 12, Zuleika began to read the Bible and visit local churches, searching to know more about God. With her parents' reluctant permission, She studied with the missionaries, gained a testimony, and was baptized. Zuleika told me, during the discussions, I was shown a picture of the Salt Lake Temple and told about the sealing ordinances. From that moment, she said, I had the desire of one day entering into the house of the Lord and having an eternal family. While a child's earthly situation may not be ideal, a child's spiritual DNA is perfect because one's true identity is as a son or daughter of God. President Monson has said, help God's children understand what is genuine and important in this life. Help them to develop the strength to choose paths that will keep them safely on the way to eternal life. Let's open our arms and our hearts a little wider. These youth need our time and our testimonies. Brandon, who joined the church in Colorado in high school, spoke to me of those who reached out to him both before and after his baptism. He said, I was in the homes of families that lived the gospel. It showed me a standard that I felt I could have in my own family. Veronique, born in the Netherlands, attended school with our daughter Kristen when we lived in Germany. Veronique noted, students who were church members had a light about them. I came to realize that that light came from their faith in Jesus Christ and living his teachings. My friend Max was baptized when he was 8. His father was not a member of any church, and Max could go to church or not go. As a teenager, after not attending for several months, Max had the feeling that he needed to go back to church and determined one Sunday morning that he would return. But his resolve weakened as he approached the front door of the church. His stomach tightened. There, standing at the door, was the new bishop. Max didn't know him, and he felt sure the bishop didn't know Max. As Max approached, the bishop's face lit up, and he put his hand out and said, Max, it's so good to see you. As he spoke those words, Max said, a warm feeling came over me, and I knew I had done the right thing. Knowing someone's name can make a difference. And Jesus commanded that their little children should be brought to him. And he took them one by one and blessed them and prayed unto the Father for them. And when he had done this, he wept. At the request of parents, many youth who love the gospel wait years to be baptized. Emily's parents divorced while she was a child. She did not receive permission to be baptized until she was 15. Our friend Emily speaks glowingly of a young woman's leader who always reached out and helped strengthen her testimony. Colton and Preston are teenagers who live in Utah. Their parents are divorced, and they have not yet received permission to be baptized. Even though they can't pass the sacrament, they bring the bread each week. And even though they can't enter the temple to do baptisms with the youth when their ward goes to the temple, the two brothers find family names next door at the Family History Center. The greatest influence on helping our youth feel included is other righteous youth. I close with the example of a new friend, someone we met a few weeks ago while visiting the Zambia Lusaka Mission. Elder Joseph Senguba is from Uganda. His father died when he was 7. At age 9, with his mother and relatives unable to care for him, he was on his own. At age 12, he met the missionaries and was baptized. Joseph told me of his first day at church. After sacrament meeting, I thought it was time to go home. But the missionaries introduced me to Joshua Walusimbi, Joshua told me that he was going to be my friend. And he handed me a children's songbook so I wouldn't have to go into primary empty-handed. In primary, Joshua put an extra chair right next to his. The primary president invited me to the front and asked the whole primary to sing for me, "I am a child of God." Joseph said, "I felt very special." The branch president took Joseph to the Pierre Mungoza family, and that became his home for the next 4 years. 8 years later, when Elder Joseph Senguba began his mission, to his great surprise, his trainer was Elder Joshua Walusimbi, the boy who had made him feel so welcome on his first day in primary. And his mission president? He is President Leif Erickson, the little boy who stayed away from primary because he was terrified about giving a talk. God loves his children. When Kathy and I were in Africa a few weeks ago, we visited Muji Mai Democratic Republic of the Congo. Because the chapel was not large enough for the 2,000 members, we met out of doors under large plastic coverings supported by bamboo poles. As the meeting began, we could see dozens of children watching us, clinging to the bars on the outside of the wrought iron fence that surrounded the property. Kathy quietly whispered, "Neil, do you think that you might want to invite the children to come in?" I approached District President Kalonji at the podium and asked him if he would welcome the children outside the fence to come join us inside. To my surprise, with President Kalonji's invitation, the children not only came, but came running, more than 50, perhaps 100, some with tattered clothes and bare feet, but all with beautiful smiles and excited faces. I was deeply moved by this experience and saw it as symbolic of our need to reach out to the youth who feel alone, left behind, or outside the fence. Let us think about them, welcome them, embrace them, and do everything we can to strengthen their love for the Savior. Jesus said, "Whoso shall receive one such child in my name receiveth me." In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.
On a single signal from the conductor, the congregation will stand and join the choir in singing, "Now Let Us Rejoice." After the singing, we will hear from Elders Mervyn B. Arnold and Jairo Mazagardi of the 70. They will be followed by Elder David A. Bednar of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles.
This is the 186th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
The Savior clearly understood his mission to rescue our Heavenly Father's children, for he declared, "The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost, for it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." My angel mother, Jasmine Binion Arnold, clearly understood her role to help in the rescue of our Heavenly Father's wounded or lost sheep, including her own children and grandchildren. What a marvelous role grandparents can play in the lives of their grandchildren. Mom was usually assigned to visit teach those struggling with their faith, the less active and part member families. However, her flock included several others that no one had assigned her to visit. Generally, her visits were not just once a month, as she quietly listened, ministered to the sick, and gave loving encouragement. The last several months of Mom's life, she was homebound, so she spent hours writing them letters expressing her love, bearing her testimony, and lifting those who came to visit. As we go to the rescue, God gives us power, encouragement, and blessings. When he commanded Moses to rescue the children of Israel, Moses was afraid, just as many of us are afraid. Moses excused himself, saying, "I am not eloquent, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." The Lord reassured Moses, "Who hath made man's mouth? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say." In effect, the Lord told Moses, "You can do it." And you know what? So can we. Let me share four principles that will help in our rescue efforts. Principle number one, we must not delay going to the rescue. Elder Alejandro Patania, former Area 70, relates the story of his younger brother Daniel, who sailed out to sea to go fishing with his crew. After a time, Daniel received an urgent warning that a major storm was rapidly approaching. Immediately, Daniel and his crew started for port. As the storm intensified, the engine of a nearby fishing boat ceased to function. Daniel's crew hooked a cable to the disabled boat and began towing it to safety. They radioed for help, knowing that with the increasing storm, they needed immediate assistance. As loved ones anxiously waited, representatives from the Coast Guard, the Fishermen's Association, and the Navy met to decide the best rescue strategy. Some wanted to leap right away, but were told to wait for a plan. While those in the storm continued pleading for help, the representatives continued meeting, trying to agree on the proper protocol and a plan. When a rescue group was finally organized, one last desperate call came. The raging storm had broken the cable between the two boats, and Daniel's crew was going back to see if they could save their fellow fishermen. In the end, both ships sank, and their crews, including Elder Patania's brother, Daniel, were lost. Elder Patania compared this tragedy to the Lord's admonition when he said, "Ye have not strengthened or brought again that which was driven away, or sought that which was lost, and I will require my flock at your hand." Elder Patania explained that while we must be organized in our councils, quorums, auxiliaries, and even as individuals, we must not delay going to the rescue. Sometimes many weeks pass as we talk about how to help families or individuals who are in special need. We deliberate about who will visit them and the approach to take. Meanwhile, our lost brothers and sisters continue needing and sometimes even calling and pleading for help. We must not delay. Principle number two, we must never give up. President Monson, who has sounded the clarion call to go to the rescue, noted, "Our members need to be reminded that it is never too late when it comes to our less active members who could have been considered a hopeless cause. End quote. Like many of you, some with whom I have shared the gospel are soon baptized or activated, and others, such as my non-member friend Tim and his less active wife Charlene, take much more time. For over 25 years, I engaged Tim in gospel conversations and took Tim and Charlene to temple open houses. Others joined the rescue. However, Tim declined each invitation made to meet with the missionaries. One weekend, I was assigned to preside at a state conference. I'd asked the state president to fast and pray about whom we should visit. I was shocked when he handed me the name of my friend Tim. When Tim's bishop and the state president and I knocked on the door, Tim opened it. He looked at me, looked at the bishop, and then said, "Bishop, I thought you told me you were going to bring somebody special." Then Tim laughed and said, "Come on in, Merv." A miracle occurred that day. Tim has now been baptized. And he and Charlene have been sealed in the temple. We must never give up. Principle number 3, how great shall be your joy if you bring, save it be, one soul unto Christ. Many years ago in a general conference, I spoke of how Jose de Sousa Marquez understood the words of the Savior that if any man among you be strong in spirit, let him take with him him that is weak, that he may become strong also. Brother Marquez knew the name of every sheep in his priest corps and realized that Fernando was missing. He hunted for Fernando at his house, then at a friend's home, and even went to the beach. He finally found Fernando surfing in the ocean. He did not hesitate until the boat sank, like in Daniel's story. He immediately entered the water to rescue his lost sheep, bringing him home rejoicing. And then he ensured, through continual ministering, that Fernando never again would leave the fold. Now allow me to update you on what has happened since Fernando was rescued and to share the joy that came from rescuing just one lost sheep. Fernando married a sweetheart, Marie, in the temple. They now have 5 children and 13 grandchildren, all of whom are active in the church. Many other relatives and their families have also joined the church. Together, they have submitted thousands of their ancestors' names to receive temple ordinances, and the blessings just keep coming. Fernando is now serving as bishop for the 3rd time, and he continues to rescue, just like he was rescued. He recently shared, "In our ward, we have 32 active young men of Aaronic priesthood, 21 of whom were rescued in the last 18 months. As individuals, families, quorums, auxiliaries, classes, and home, and visiting teachers, we can do that." Principle number 4, no matter our age, we are all called to go to the rescue. President Henry B. Eyring declared, "Whatever our age, capacity, church calling, or location, we are as one called to the work to help the Savior in his harvest of souls until he comes again." Each day, more and more of our children, our youth, our young single adults, and our adult members of all ages are heeding the Savior's clarion call to go to the rescue. Thank you for your efforts. Allow me to share some examples. Amy, age 7, invited her friend Ariana and her family to her annual primary sacrament meeting program. A few months later, Ariana and her family were baptized. Alan, a young single adult, felt inspired to share the church videos, Mormon messages, and verses of scripture with all of his friends using social media. Sister Reeves began sharing the gospel with each telemarketer who called. James invited his non-member friend Shane to his daughter's baptism. Spencer sent his less active sister a link to President Russell M. Nelson's conference address and reported. She read the talk, and a window was opened. The Lord has provided all the tools necessary for us to go to the rescue of all our less active and non-member friends. We can all do it. I invite each of you to heed the Savior's call to go to the rescue. We can do it. I solemnly testify that I know Jesus is a good shepherd and that he loves us and he will bless us as we go to the rescue. I know he lives. I know it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
A good friend of mine was a church member, tried for years to teach me the gospel of eternal families. It wasn't until attending the São Paulo Temple open house in October 1978, as I entered in the sealing room, that the doctrine of eternal families came into my heart. And for days I prayed to know if it was to know if this was what church was the true church. I was not religious, but had been raised by parents who were, and had seen what good was good in other religions. At that point in my life, I thought all religions were acceptable to God. After my visit to the temple, open house, I sought an answer through prayer, having faith and sure confidence that God would answer me, which was his church on earth. After a great spiritual struggle, I finally received a clear answer. I was invited to be baptized, which finally happened October 31st, 1978, the night before the temple, São Paulo temple dedication. I realized that the Lord knew and cared about me as to answer my prayer. On next morning, my wife and I went to São Paulo to attend a dedicatory session of the temple. We were there but did not really know how to appreciate that wonderful opportunity yet. The following day, we attended the area conference. We had begun our journey in the church, and we found good friends who welcomed us during this life transition. The new members' class we received in our Sunday's meetings each week were wonderful. They filled us with knowledge and made us wish for the week to pass quickly. So on Sunday, we could have more of that spiritual nourishment. My wife and I anxiously looked forward to entering the temple to have our family sealed for eternity. That happened 1 year and 7 days after my baptism, which was a wonderful moment. I felt if the eternity had been divided at the altar between before and after the sealing. Living legally on the east coast of the United States for a few years, I was acquainted with the cities, and they were mostly small. When I read or heard about the events leading up to the first vision, a crowd of people was mentioned, and this did not make sense to me. Questions began to arise in my mind. Why did the church have to be restored in the United States and not in Brazil or Italy, the land of my ancestors? Where were those crowd of mentioned people who were involved in revivals or in the confusion of religions, all of which was happening in such a peaceful and calm place? I asked a lot of people about it, but got no answer. I read everything in Portuguese and then in English, but found nothing that could calm my heart. I continued to search. In October 1984, I attended the General Conference as a counselor in the stake presidency. After, I went to Palmyra, eager to find the answer. Arriving there, I tried to understand, why did the restoration have to be here? And why such a spiritual uproar? Where did all people mentioned in Joseph's account came from? Why there? At the time, most reasonable answer to me was because the U.S. Constitution guaranteed freedom. That morning, I visited Grandin Building, where the first Book of Mormon was printed. I went to the Sacred Grove, where I prayed a lot. there was hardly anyone in the street in the small town of Palmyra. Where were the crowds of people Joseph had mentioned? That afternoon, I decided to go to the Peter Whitmer's farm. And when I got there, I found a man at the window of the cabin. He had an intense glow in his eyes. I greeted him and then began to ask those same questions. He then asked me, "Do you have time?" I said, "Yes." He explained that the Lakes Erie and Ontario and further down the Hudson River were located in that region. In the early 1800s, they decided to build a canal for navigation, which would pass through that region, stretching more than 300 miles to reach the Hudson River. It was a great enterprise for that time, and they could only rely on human labor and animal power. Palmyra was the center of some of that construction. They needed skilled people and technicians. Families and their friends, many people began to pour in from the neighboring towns and places further to work in the canal. That was such a sacred spiritual moment because I finally found the crowd. They brought their customs and their beliefs. When we mentioned their beliefs, my mind was enlightened and my spiritual eyes were opened by God. At that moment, I understood how the hand of God our Father, in His immense wisdom, had prepared His plan. A place to bring young Joseph Smith, putting him in the midst of that religious confusion. Because there, in Cumorah, the precious plate of the Book of Mormon were hidden. This was the stage of the restoration, where the Father's voice would be heard after nearly two millennia, in a wonderful vision talking to the boy Joseph Smith, when he went to the sacred grove to pray and heard, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." There he saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description. Yes, God revealed himself to man again. The darkness that covered the earth began to dissipate. The prophecies of the restoration began to be fulfilled. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every kindred, tongue, and people. In a few short years, Joseph was led to the records of prophecies, covenants, and ordinances left by ancient prophets, our beloved Book of Mormon. The Church of Jesus Christ could not be restored without the eternal gospel, revealed in the Book of Mormon as another testament of Jesus Christ, even the Son of God, the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. Christ said to his people in Jerusalem, "Another sheep I have, which are not of this fold. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, I am known of mine." When leaving the Whitmer's farm, I do not remember saying goodbye. I just remember tears running freely down my face. The sun was setting in a beautiful sky. In my heart was immense joy and peace called my soul. I was filled with gratitude. Now, clearly understood why, once again, the Lord had given me knowledge and light. During the trip home, scripture continued to flow into my mind. The promises made to Father Abraham that in seed all families of the earth would be blessed, and for this temple would be erected so the divine power might be conferred upon man once again on the earth, so that the families could be united, not until death do us apart, but together for all eternity. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mount of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above all the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. If you who hear me have any question in your heart, do not give up. I invite you to follow the example of the prophet Joseph Smith. When he read in James 1:5, "If any of you lack of wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, I bear witness that the Lord raised up prophets, seers, and revelators to guide his kingdom these latter days. In his eternal plans, families are meant to be together forever. He cares about his children. He answers our prayers. What happened in Comoros was an important part of the restoration, as Joseph Smith received the plate which contained the Book of Mormon. This book keeps us get closer to Christ than any other book on earth. Because of this great love, he atoned for our sins. He is the Savior of the world. Of this I testify in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
A profound phrase used by King Benjamin in his teachings about the Savior and his atonement has been a recurring topic of my study and pondering for many years. In his spiritually stirring farewell sermon to the people he had served and loved, King Benjamin described the importance of knowing the glory of God and tasting of his love, of receiving a remission of sins, of always remembering the greatness of God, and of praying daily and standing steadfastly in the faith. He also promised that by doing these things, ye shall always rejoice and be filled with the love of God and always retain a remission of your sins. My message focuses upon the principle of always retaining a remission of our sins. The truth expressed in this phrase can strengthen our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and deepen our discipleship. I pray the Holy Ghost will inspire and edify us as we consider together essential spiritual truths. In mortality, we experience physical birth and the opportunity for spiritual rebirth. We are admonished by prophets and apostles to awake unto God, be born again, and become new creatures in Christ by receiving in our lives the blessings made possible through the atonement of Jesus Christ. The merits, mercy, and grace of the Holy Messiah can help us triumph over the self-centered and selfish tendencies of the natural man and become more selfless, benevolent, and saintly. We are exhorted to so live that we can stand spotless before the Lord at the last day. The prophet Joseph Smith summarized succinctly the essential role of priesthood ordinances in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Quote, being born again comes by the Spirit through ordinances. Close quote. This penetrating statement emphasizes the roles of both the Holy Ghost and sacred ordinances in the process of spiritual rebirth. The Holy Ghost is the third member of the Godhead. He is a personage of spirit and bears witness of all truth. In the scriptures, the Holy Ghost is referred to as the comforter, a teacher, and a revelator. Additionally, the Holy Ghost is a sanctifier who cleanses and burns dross and evil out of human souls as though by fire. Holy ordinances are central in the Savior's gospel and in the process of coming unto him and seeking spiritual rebirth. Ordinances are sacred acts that have spiritual purpose, eternal significance, and are related to God's laws and statutes. All saving ordinances and the ordinance of the sacrament must be authorized by one who holds the requisite priesthood keys. The ordinances of salvation and exaltation administered in the Lord's restored church are far more than rituals or symbolic performances. Rather, they constitute authorized channels through which the blessings and powers of heaven can flow into our individual lives. And this greater priesthood administereth the gospel and holdeth the key of the mysteries of the kingdom, even the key of the knowledge of God. Therefore, in the ordinances thereof, the power of godliness is manifest. And without the ordinances thereof and the authority of the priesthood, the power of godliness is not manifest unto men in the flesh. Ordinances received and honored with integrity are essential to obtaining the power of godliness and all of the blessings made available through the Savior's atonement. To comprehend more fully the process whereby we may obtain and always retain a remission of our sins, we first need to understand the inseparable relationship among three sacred ordinances that provide access to the powers of heaven: baptism by immersion for the remission of sins, laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost, and the sacrament. Baptism is the introductory ordinance of the gospel of Jesus Christ and must be preceded by faith in the Savior and sincere repentance. This ordinance is a sign and a commandment which God has set for his children to enter into his kingdom and is administered in the authority of the Aaronic priesthood. In the process of coming unto the Savior and spiritual rebirth, baptism provides a necessary initial cleansing of our soul from sin. The baptismal covenant includes three fundamental commitments. One, to be willing to take upon ourselves the name of Jesus Christ. Two, to always remember him. And three, to keep his commandments. The promised blessing is that we may always have his Spirit to be with us. Thus, baptism is the essential preparation to receive the authorized opportunity for the constant companionship of the third member of the Godhead. Baptism by water must be followed by baptism of the Spirit in order to be complete. As the Savior taught Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Three statements by the prophet Joseph Smith emphasize the vital linkage between the ordinances of baptism by immersion and the laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. Statement number one, baptism is a holy ordinance preparatory to the reception of the Holy Ghost. It is the channel and key by which the Holy Ghost will be administered. Statement number two, you might as well baptize a bag of sand as a man, if not done in view of the remission of sins and getting of the Holy Ghost. Baptism by water is but half a baptism and is good for nothing without the other half, that is, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Statement number three, the baptism of water without the baptism of fire and the Holy Ghost attending it is of no use. They are necessarily and inseparably connected. The consistent connectedness among the principle of repentance, the ordinances of baptism, and receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, and the glorious blessing of the remission of sin is emphasized repeatedly in the Scriptures. Nephi declared, "For the gate by which ye should enter is repentance and baptism by water, and then cometh a remission of your sins by fire and by the Holy Ghost." The Savior himself proclaimed, "Now this is the commandment, repent and come unto me and be baptized in my name, that ye may be sanctified by the reception of the Holy Ghost, that ye may stand spotless before me at the last day." Laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost is an ordinance administered in the authority of the Melchizedek priesthood. In the process of coming unto the Savior and spiritual rebirth, receiving the sanctifying power of the Holy Ghost in our lives creates the possibility of an ongoing cleansing of our soul from sin. This joyous blessing is vital because no unclean thing can dwell with God. As members of the Lord's restored church, we are blessed both by our initial cleansing from sin associated with baptism and by the potential for an ongoing cleansing from sin made possible through the companionship and power of the Holy Ghost, even the third member of the Godhead. Consider how a farmer depends upon the unchanging pattern of planting and harvesting. Understanding the connection between sowing and reaping is a constant source of purpose and influences all of the decisions and actions a farmer undertakes in all seasons of the year. In like manner, the inseparable connection between the ordinances of baptism by immersion and the laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost should impact every aspect of our discipleship in all seasons of our lives. The sacrament is the third ordinance necessary to obtain access to the power of godliness, that we might more fully keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We are commanded to go to the house of prayer and offer up our sacraments upon the Lord's holy day. Brothers and sisters, please consider that the emblems of the Lord's body and blood, the bread and the water, are both blessed and sanctified. O God, the eternal Father, we ask thee in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, to bless and sanctify this bread or this water to the souls of all those who partake or drink of it. To sanctify is to make pure and holy. The sacramental emblems are sanctified in remembrance of Christ's purity, of our total dependence upon his atonement, and of our responsibility to so honor our ordinances and covenants that we can stand spotless before him at the last day. The ordinance of the sacrament is a holy and repeated invitation to repent sincerely and to be renewed spiritually. The act of partaking of the sacrament in and of itself does not remit sins. But as we prepare conscientiously and participate in this holy ordinance with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, then the promise is that we may always have the Spirit of the Lord to be with us. And by the sanctifying power of the Holy Ghost as our constant companion, we can always retain a remission of our sins. We truly are blessed each week by the opportunity to evaluate our lives through the ordinance of the sacrament, to renew our covenants, and to receive this covenant promise. Sometimes Latter-day Saints express the wish that they could be baptized again and thereby become as clean and worthy as the day on which they received their first saving gospel ordinance. May I respectfully suggest that our Heavenly Father and his beloved Son do not intend for us to experience such a feeling of spiritual renewal, refreshment, and restoration just once in our lives. The blessings of obtaining and always retaining a remission of our sins through gospel ordinances help us understand that baptism is a point of departure in our mortal spiritual journey. It is not a destination we should yearn to revisit over and over again. The ordinances of baptism, the laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost, and the sacrament are not isolated and discrete events. Rather, they are elements in an interrelated and additive pattern of redemptive progress. Each successive ordinance elevates and enlarges our spiritual purpose, desire, and performance. The Father's plan, the Savior's atonement, and the ordinances of the gospel provide the grace we need to press forward and progress line upon line and precept upon precept toward our eternal destiny. We are imperfect human beings striving to live in mortality according to Heavenly Father's perfect plan of eternal progression. The requirements of his plan are glorious, merciful, and rigorous. We may at times be filled with determination, and at other times feel totally inadequate. We may wonder if we spiritually can ever fulfill the commandment to stand spotless before him at the last day. with the help of the Lord and through the power of His Spirit to teach us all things. Indeed, we can be blessed to realize our spiritual possibilities. Ordinances invite spiritual purpose and power into our lives as we strive to be born again and become men and women of Christ. Our weaknesses can be strengthened, and our limitations can be overcome. Although none of us can achieve perfection in this life, we can become increasingly worthy and spotless as we are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. I promise and testify, we will be blessed with increased faith in the Savior and greater spiritual assurance as we seek to always retain a remission of our sins and ultimately to stand spotless before the Lord at the last day. I so witness in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
We are grateful for all who have spoken to us this afternoon and for the beautiful music that has been provided. We remind the brethren of the general priesthood meeting, which will begin this evening at 6 p.m. Mountain Daylight Time. The nationwide Mormon Tabernacle Choir broadcast will be tomorrow morning from 9:30 to 10 a.m. Mountain Daylight Time. The Sunday morning session of conference will immediately follow. The concluding speaker for this session will be Elder M. Russell Ballard of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. Following his remarks, the choir will close this meeting by singing, "I'll Go Where You Want Me to Go." The benediction will then be offered by Brother Tad R. Collister, Sunday School General President.
My brothers and sisters, the irony of being parents is that we tend to really get good at it after our children are grown. I will share with you this afternoon something I wish I had understood better when Barbara and I began to raise our precious children. During my apostolic ministry, I've frequently emphasized the power and importance of church councils, including mission, stake, and auxiliary councils. I believe councils are the most effective way to get real results. Additionally, I know councils are the Lord's way and that He created all things in the universe through a heavenly council, as mentioned in the Holy Scriptures. Until now, however, I have never talked in general conference about the most basic and fundamental and perhaps the most important of all councils, the family council. Family councils have always been needed. They are, in fact, eternal. We belonged to a family council in the premortal existence when we lived with our heavenly parents as their spirit children. A family council, when conducted with love and with Christ-like attributes, will counter the impact of modern technology that often distracts us from spending quality time with each other and also tends to bring evil right into our homes. Please remember that family councils are different from family home evening held on Mondays. Home evenings focus primarily on gospel instruction and family activities. Family councils, on the other hand, can be held on any day of the week, and they are primarily a meeting at which parents listen to each other and to their children. I believe there are at least four types of family councils. First, a general family council consisting of the entire family. Second, an executive family council consisting of a mother and a father. Third, a limited family council consisting of parents and one child. And fourth, a one-on-one family council consisting of one parent and one child. In all of these family council settings, electronic devices need to be turned off so everyone can look at and listen to each other. During family councils and at other appropriate times, you may want to have a basket for the electronic devices. So when the family gathers, everyone, including mom and dad, can deposit their phones, tablets, MP3 players in the basket. Thereafter, they can counsel together without being tempted to respond to a poke on Facebook, text, Instagram, Snapchat, and email alerts. Let me briefly share with you how each of these types of family councils can work. First, the full family council includes all family members. The church pamphlet entitled Our Family states, quote, "This council can meet to discuss family problems, work out finances, make plans, support, and strengthen each other and pray for one another and the family unit," close quote. This council should meet at a pre-designated time and is normally more formal than any other type of family council. It should start with a prayer, or it may simply be a natural extension of conversations already started in other settings. Please note that a family council may not always have a formal beginning or ending. When parents are prepared and children listen and participate in the discussion, the family council is truly working. No matter what our particular family situation is, it is critical that we understand the unique circumstances of each family member. Though we may share DNA, there may be situations and circumstances among us that may make us vastly different from each other, and which may require the compassionate collaboration of the family council. For example, all the talking and sharing and loving in the world may not solve a medical problem or an emotional challenge that one or more family member may be facing. At such times, the family council becomes a place of unity, loyalty, and loving support as outside help is enlisted in the search for solutions. Siblings, especially older ones, can be powerful mentors to young children if parents will use the family council to enlist their help and support during times of difficulty and duress. In this way, a family is much like a ward. When the bishop involves ward council members, he can solve problems and accomplish a lot of good in ways he never could do without their help. In a similar fashion, parents need to involve all family members in dealing with challenges and adversity. That way, the power of the family council is put to work. When council members feel they are part of a decision, they come supporters, and specific positive results can be accomplished. Now, not every family council consists of two parents and children. Your family council may look very different than our family council looked when we were raising our seven children. Today, our family council consists only of Barbara and me, unless we hold an extended family council that includes our adult children, their spouses, and sometimes our grandchildren and great-grandchildren. It becomes a big council. Those who are single and even students living away from home can follow the divine council pattern by gathering with friends and roommates to counsel together. Consider how the atmosphere in an apartment would change if roommates gathered regularly to pray, listen, discuss, and plan things together. Everyone can adapt a family council to take advantage of this divine pattern established by our loving Heavenly Father. As noted previously, from time to time, an expanded family council may be helpful. An expanded family council can be composed of grandparents and adult children who are not living at home. Even if grandparents or adult children live far away, they can participate in family councils via the telephone, Skype, or FaceTime. You may want to consider holding the general family council on Sunday, which is the first day of the week. Families can review the past week and plan for the coming week. This may be exactly what your family needs to help make the Sabbath a delightful experience. The second type of family council is the executive family council. That involves only parents. During this time together, parents can review each child's physical, emotional, and spiritual needs and their progress. The executive family council is also a good time for wives and husbands to talk about their personal relationships with each other. When Elder Harold B. Lee performed Our Ceiling, he taught us a principle that I believe all couples will find helpful. He said, "Never retire without kneeling together, holding hands, and saying your prayers." Such prayers invite Heavenly Father to counsel us by the power of the Spirit. The third type of family council is a limited family council. Here, both parents spend time with an individual child in a formal or an informal setting. This is an opportunity for a discussion on making decisions in advance about such things as what he or she will or will not do in the future. When such decisions are made, they may want to record them for future reference if needed. If your son or daughter sees you as a staunch supporter, this council meeting can establish goals and objectives for the future. This is also a time to carefully listen to serious concerns and challenges that a child may have faced, with such things as the lack of confidence, abuse, bullying, or fear. The fourth type of family council is a one-on-one family council involving one parent and one child. This type of family council generally happens. For example, the parent and child can take advantage of informal opportunities while traveling in the car or working around the house. An outing with one child, with either father or mother, can provide a special spiritual and emotional bonding time. Calendar those in advance so children can anticipate and look forward to a special time alone with mom or with dad. Now, brothers and sisters, there was a time when the walls of our homes provided all the defense we needed against outside intrusions. We locked the doors, closed the windows, and we shut the gates, and we felt safe and secure and protected in our own little refuge from the outside world. Those days are now gone. The physical walls, doors, fences, and gates of our homes cannot prevent unseen invasion from the internet, the Wi-Fi, the mobile phones, the networks. They can penetrate our homes with just a few clicks and keystrokes. Fortunately, the Lord has provided a way to counter the invasion of negative technology that can distract us from spending quality time with each other. He has done this by providing the council system to strengthen, protect, safeguard, and nurture our most precious relationships. Children desperately need parents willing to listen to them, and the family council can provide a time during which family members can learn to understand and love one another. Alma taught, "Counsel with the Lord in all thy doings, and he will direct thee for good." Inviting the Lord to be part of our family council through prayer will improve our relationships with each other. We can, with Heavenly Father and our Savior's help, become more patient, thoughtful, helpful, forgiving, understanding as we pray for help. With their help, we can make our homes a little bit of heaven here on earth. A family council that is patterned after the councils in heaven, filled with Christ-like love and guided by the Lord's Spirit, will help us to protect our family from distractions that can steal our precious time together and protect us from the evils of the world. Combined with prayer, a family council will invite the presence of the Savior as He promised. For where two or three are gathered together in My name, there I am in the midst of them. Inviting the Spirit of the Lord to be part of your family council brings blessings beyond description. Finally, please remember that a family council held regularly will help us root family problems and spot them and root them out very, very much more quickly. They will give each family member a feeling of worth and importance. And most of all, they will assist us to be more successful and happy in our precious relationships within the walls of our own homes. May our Heavenly Father bless all of our families as we counsel together, is my humble prayer. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.
Be on a mountain.
Our Father in heaven, we're most grateful for the outpouring of the Spirit that we felt that's confirmed the doctrinal truths we've heard this day. We're grateful for those who've been sustained and pledged our hearts and minds and spirits to them and their work. We're so grateful for the atoning sacrifice of thy Son, Jesus Christ, and that it gives meaning and purpose and hope to each of our lives. And we're grateful for the gifts of the Spirit and pray that we might have the gifts individually and collectively of faith in Jesus Christ, an unwavering faith, of humility that will help us submit our will to thy will, and of those gifts that will help us to be more thoughtful spouses, wiser and more discerning parents, and more devoted disciples of thee and thy Son, Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 186th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. The music for this session was provided by a choir comprised of students attending BYU, Idaho. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.